our teaching this evening. Looks like you have all received our handouts. Psalm 97 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ is where we are today in our treatment of Him as we find Him in the Psalms. This is the whole of Psalm 97. We'll try to treat it all this evening. So let's read the whole psalm. It is only 12 verses, and then a verse at a time. Yahweh has reigned. Let the earth be glad. The abundant coastlands will rejoice, clouds and blackout around Him. Righteousness and judgment a base of His throne. Fire goes before Him and flames around His adversaries. His lightnings have enlightened the world. The earth saw and hurt. Mountains were melted like wax from before Yahweh, from before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens have disclosed His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. All serving chiseled forms, those intensely boasting themselves in non-entities will be ashamed. All gods will prostrate themselves to Him. Zion heard and rejoiced, and the daughters of Judah were glad for the sake of Your judgments, Yahweh, because You, Yahweh, are most high above all the earth. You have been very elevated above all gods. Those loving Yahweh hate evil. He keeps the souls of His kind ones. From the hand of wicked ones, He rescues them. Light is being sown for the righteous, and rejoicing for the upright of heart. Rejoice, righteous ones, in Yahweh. Confess for a remembrance of His holiness. We are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And I submit to you that especially the first half of Psalm 97 deals with the Son of God coming in the flesh, but the second time that He will come to this earth, yet future to us, to stay for any length of time. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did appear in the Old Testament theophanically, that is, in a theophany from time to time. We see Him over the course of those roughly 4,000 years from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New. But they were isolated appearances. He did not stay for any length of time. The first advent, then, is not the very first time that the Lord ever appeared on the earth, but it was the first time that He appeared in the incarnate body. Choosing my words very carefully with you, it was not the first time that the Lord appeared in a body. It was the first time that He appeared in His incarnate body, that is, the permanent human body. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, He appeared in a bodily form. Not just that it was an appearance of something that looked like a body and it was not a body. He ate in this body, along with two angels who likewise appeared in bodily form. But it was not the incarnation. It was not the embodiment, the enfleshment. It was not the inhumanation. It was not the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was extremely temporary. It was for just a swatch of one day that he appeared in some kind of a body. But the first advent is the time with the conception in the womb of Mary that he was permanently, as God the Son, located in a human body. He became a man. He became flesh, as John 1:14 and 18 will put it. And this one, then, he has not exited that body ever. He never will exit that body. He is forever now the ensarchical theophany. He is for everlasting the person of the hypostatic union. He will never be disembodied. Should we live and die before the time of the second advent, and we are not in the parousia generation, we will be disembodied. But the Lord Jesus Christ will never be disembodied since that historic incarnation. And resurrection, we should say, because for 3 days he was out of it. But this one deals with the incarnate appearance of God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, at his second appearing, that is the second time that the Lord comes to this earth to stay for any length of time. And that will be a much longer time than the first advent. So it says in what we call customarily a prophetic past. That is, it is so certain that this will take place in the future that it is stated in the past tense. Yahweh has reigned. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ will do at that second advent. He will take up a visible, physical, literal reign over this planet, over planet Earth, and when he does so, let the earth be glad. The abundant coastlands will rejoice. All of those coasts. How much coastland is there on planet Earth? Well, there's all of that coastland all around the Mediterranean Sea. That was probably the first thing that someone living at this time would think of as a coastland. There are all the coastland around all of the islands that are in the sea. You've got hundreds of islands all throughout the world. All of those coastlands will rejoice. Sometimes this word coastlands in our conventional translations actually gets translated as isles or islands. All of the coastlands of all of the continents of our continents that are not landlocked. Are any of them landlocked? None of them are landlocked. All of the continents then. The coastlands will rejoice. Clouds, verse 2, and blackout around him. That is, there is in the sense of dark day for the majority of the world. Clouds, think of it as the scripture reveals to us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would put it, about cloud level, then all believers are at that time caught up, snatched up to be with the Lord in the air. The reason for that snatching up is to get them out of the way of a judgment that is going to be spoken of in verse 3. So get all of the believers out of the way of judgment. And then the maybe more glorious reason is so that we might be the entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cheering section upon his return. He will come with all of his saints, all of his holy ones with him. And so clouds, if we talk about just the clouds, I've heard people say, since he's coming in clouds, when it's got to be a cloudy day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, I don't know about that, but it's certainly metaphorically, it's cloudy. It's been cloudy for about 6,000 years now, closer to seven. And we do live on the dark planet, but if it were absolutely, just absolutely bright, sunny day that the Lord Jesus Christ returned, all those believers with him are going to block that sun out when they are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Clouds, and there is a blackout around him, because righteousness and judgment are a base of his throne. His throne standing for his authority, his throne standing for the issuance of his righteous justice. Righteousness and judgment are a base of that judgment, that the judgment that is the just sentence, and righteousness, his holiness, is the base upon which all of his decisions will be pronounced, not made. He has not made a decision. He has thought the same way throughout all of eternity past. But these revelations of his opinion, if you want to use that term, but divine opinion is truth, are formulated on the basis of righteousness and judgment. Everything God does is right. I feel no need to justify God before people who want to question the justice of his word. They are the ones that will be judged by the word, not they standing as judges of his word. And fire goes before him, and flames around his adversaries. Our Hebrew word for fire, and then our Hebrew word for flames, get duplicated in the New Testament. There, the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Here in the Greek, look at this passage, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures for New Testament commentary of this third verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 3 for some context, but verse 8 is where we're going, is where we're headed. Verse 3, we are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper. Why is it? Why is the apostle and his? What do we call his cadre of workers obligated? Why are they obligated to be giving thanks to God? Well, the reason given is because your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing. That answers the question, if you've ever asked this question, is agape a quantitative thing? That is it, since agape never fails and agape is God, or God is agape and God is perfect, it would seem like you either have perfect agape 100% or you don't have any of it. This would argue the opposite. If it can increase, it's not always 100%. So we are growing in this thing called agape for one another. Their belief is growing and their devotion is increasing. Verse 4, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. A demonstration of the righteous judgment of God. Look at how that puts the two bases of Psalm 97:2 together. Righteousness and judgment are a base of his throne. Here it's called the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you those being afflicted along with us. When does this relief happen for the believer? Well, it happens at the same time as the affliction happens. By the way, that is the same word that gets translated tribulation in places like great tribulation. So the lost get, let's not call them the lost, the perishing get affliction at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous get relief at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any question in your mind right now, you say, why are you saying that's at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of his power. You will note that that same day is the day of relief for the one and affliction for the other. I would just point this out to you whenever I get there, because I know that your minds have been infected by the opposite, that the relief does not happen 7 years before the affliction, right? Same day. On that day, the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what takes place in that day? Well, as he focuses now on those that receive the affliction, verse 8, in fire of flame. There's the fire, there's the New Testament Greek fire word, corresponding to the Old Testament Hebrew fire word in verse 3. In fire of flame, flame, there's the New Testament Greek word for flame. Here's the corresponding to the Old Testament Hebrew word flames in verse 3. The only difference is the plural of the Hebrew in verse 3. So in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those not having believed the gospel are receiving that fire of flame vengeance in verse 8. I submit to you that that is what Psalm 97:3 is speaking about here. Note that the fire goes before him and flames around his adversaries. His lightnings have enlightened the world. The earth saw and hurt. That is, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the inhabitants of the earth are to be understood as the earth will see it, and there will be emotional, there will be mental pain in such a day. Mountains were melted like wax from before Yahweh, from before the Lord of all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, is Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. The heavens have disclosed his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. These heavens have disclosed, the people have seen his glory. This is reminiscent of Psalm 19. Here's Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens are thoroughly recounting the glory of God, and the expanse is disclosing the occupation of his hands. Day to day emits speech, and night to night divulges knowledge. This is picked up in Romans chapter 1 to say that all of the world is without excuse for any atheism or agnosticism, because the things that can be known of God are visible, having been made manifest by the material creation. Nothing has come out of nothing. There has to be, with the degree of specificity and precision, minute accuracy and order in this world, there has to have been a mind that has created such precision. There is no speech, this is 19:3, there is no speech and there are no words where their voice isn't being heard. No matter what language people speak throughout all of the world, they can put this together. God has endued and endowed all human beings with sufficient intelligence that they can put two and two together and get God from it as they look at creation. Into all the earth their measuring line has exited, and to the edge of the world their discourses. In them he has placed a tent for the sun in the heavens, and it is like a bridegroom exiting from his canopy. It is happy like a mighty man to run a path. From the edge of the heavens its exiting and its revolution upon the ends of them, and there is no being hidden from its sunlight. So the heavens have disclosed his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. No one by viewing creation will be able to put it together that this God became human, having existed in a triunity of persons, the second of those persons in processional order, having become human to die for our sins and bodily rise from the dead. No one will ever put that together by watching the stars, by looking at creation, by studying biology. But what they can put together is that there is a God, that there has to be a God. And so in that sense, they are without excuse. And therefore, in verse 7, all serving chiseled forms. These are idols that have been chiseled out of stone. Those intensely boasting themselves in non-entities will be ashamed. At that day, right now, idolatry thrives in certain places. We're talking about physical idolatry. We're not talking about the essential idolatry of other things. But physical idolatry, where people create statues or images and then bow down to them, or they create gods conceptual and then bow down to those gods conceptual. There's nothing necessarily in front of them. Something like the God of Islam is an idol. The God of Islam is a conceptual idol. They are not looking at anything. The idea of physical idolatry is abhorrent to the Muslim, but they've got conceptual idolatry. The God of Islam is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Islam is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a conceptual idol. Well, all serving chiseled forms, that's physical idolatry, those intensely boasting themselves in non-entities, that's physical idolatry as well as conceptual idolatry. In other words, when you are proud to be a whatever, so that your God is something other than God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in Trinity. You're boasting yourself in a non-entity. The God of the Scripture, Yahweh, is the only God there is. So be proud of your God that is not that one, and you are boasting in a non-entity. Now, this is important for the rest of our psalm here, because now it's going to talk about gods, which if you didn't have this, maybe that might trip you. And you might say, is the Bible actually giving any kind of, assigning any kind of veracity to these other gods? Well, certainly it is not. And if you didn't have this, it wouldn't mean that you would have to come to that conclusion. But when you have it, you really shouldn't even entertain the thought that the gods then that he's talking about have any kind of objective reality according to the Bible. They do not. They are rather the opposite. He calls them non-entities. He says that those who worship these idols, whether chiseled forms or conceptual idols, They're boasting themselves in non-entities. In other words, things that don't exist. There is no objective existence to these things. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A man Christ Jesus. Then it says, right after that, all gods will prostrate themselves to him. All gods will prostrate themselves to him. Haven't I been talking about this lately? If you think about it, on Wednesday nights, and I'm about to make a point about this, haven't I felt the need to talk to you about how when we see the word gods spoken about, like all the gods of the nations will be vanquished by Yahweh, like that sounds like you're putting some credence in these gods of the nations, and we're saying that we're not. But haven't I been talking with you about that on Wednesdays for the last number of weeks? And here it is again. Gods, so-called, that are not Yahweh, Father and Son, they are non-entities. Then it says, all gods will prostrate themselves to him. And we've been making throughout the last number of weeks this point, right? That you set up some kind of idol, conceptual, that is, you have some kind of idealistic, some kind of false theology, you've got a conceptual idol. Or somebody makes a statue or an image or a picture or something, and they worship that thing, that these things are absolutely nothing, right? These things are, they don't exist. I mean, the statue exists because some human made it, but that's not a god, right? I don't have to, you're all Christians. I don't have to beat this dead horse, right? But the point we've been making is that behind those idolatries, there is the presence of demons. And so, you know that the Old Testament talks that it actually commands that the names of their gods shall not be on your lips. As you read the Bible, you see that it puts their names in there in the course of making some point or another. I don't even like to use their names. I don't even like to voice their names. But having been to India 6 times, I've learned the names of many gods, so-called. And then having studied the Old Testament, I've learned the names of just as many of those gods. I don't know that the names of the demons that are behind those forms of idolatry are actually those names. But you may as well call them the demon of whatever God is being worshipped. The things, this is maybe the third or fourth week now that I've had occasion to say it, that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods. So Paul is saying that while this thing that they're sacrificing to doesn't have any objective existence, it's a non-entity as it is here. In that, it is demonic. It is demonically inspired. When they sacrifice to that non-entity, they are in essence and in fact sacrificing to demons. So now just make the jump from the physical thing to the reality and say that that thing that isn't a god represents a god. That's a god in the mind of the one who is perishing. Not a god, but in their mind, as Paul would talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, even some believers, when they eat meat that is sacrificed to an idol, they're doing it conscious of this was sacrificed to an idol. So even the believer who knows that an idol is nothing in the world can be conscious of what lies were spoken over this meat when it was sacrificed. They're still conscious of it. Those who actually believe the idolatrous philosophy are believing that there is reality behind it. So the gods in, you know, air quotes, are these demons, and thus all gods, all of the entities that were behind the things that people thought were gods before the revelation of Jesus Christ that's being spoken about here, all of those gods even, not just the people that worship them, but the demons that pass themselves off as gods, will prostrate themselves to him. You're talking about that Philippians 2:10 situation where at the name of Jesus, heavenly, earthly, and subterranean beings. In other words, wherever you live, whatever kind of being you are, if you are in Hades below, underneath the earth, or if you live on the top of the earth, or if you live somewhere in the heavens, we've just covered the whole of the universe now, every knee, even if they don't have knees, every personality, every being, every consciousness, every intelligent being will prostrate themselves, not just bow the knee, but throw their face into the ground. These gods will prostrate themselves to him. Zion, verse 8, heard and rejoiced, and the daughters of Judah were glad for the sake of your judgments, Yahweh. These are some of the Israelitish blessings heralded. These are the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the harbinger of those promises that were made to the fathers that will be fulfilled en masse in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And thus the rejoicing of Zion and the daughters of Judah, the gladness of Israel under the judgments of Yahweh, because you, Yahweh, are most high above all the earth. You have been very elevated above all gods. All right, all the, it doesn't take much. I'm really elevated above all the gods because I actually exist, and none of them exist. So I'm greater than all the Hindu gods. I have some existence. I'm greater than all of the gods that have ever been worshipped, all put together. I'm greater than all of them. So are you. Everybody is. My dog is greater than that, all right? We have existence. But what does it mean then when it talks about, and note the language here. One thing I'm trying to be very careful with is tenses. As we bring these things, what we call tenses in English. You have been very elevated above all gods. All right. This is, first of all, this is a perfect form of the Hebrew verb here to be elevated. That means it's something, generally speaking, that took place in the past, almost all the time. Something that took place in the past. It's also a niphal, and that will cause some, like, if you know what a niphal stem is. You say, well, how does that even work? Niphal is passive. That means God was acted upon. That is, he was made this way. Not created this way, but that something acted upon him to have been, that something elevated him. And if we're seeing this the way that I'm presenting this to you, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent, then we can say Yahweh in question is Yahweh the Son. And the Father has taken this man, and by reason of resurrection and ascension to his right hand, has elevated the man who is Yahweh, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that Jesus Christ is with his Father recognized as Yahweh God. That happened first by means of resurrection. And everyone who believes that now, well, we call them Christians, right? We are those in the world who believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We are recognizing that like Thomas did. Thomas didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Doesn't believe it. Double negative assertion. Certainly not, or absolutely not. I will not believe this. Unless I put my finger into the holes in his hands, thrust my hand into his side, I will certainly not believe. All right, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, what does he say? My Lord and my God. All right, as soon as he gets it, he's raised from the dead. Automatically he gets it that Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is God. So those of us today who, recognizing him as bodily, risen from the dead, automatically recognize him as God as well. We are those for whom the resurrection has done that. The rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ has exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. That name would be the name of God. God's name is above everyone. He is most high over all of the earth. There's no name higher than that. So resurrection spotlights him, according to Romans 1:4, as God the Son. He's got a name that's above every other name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Most of the world, though, doesn't sign down on that. So the time that we're talking about now, we have the saved recognizing that you have been, in your humanity, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh Jesus, in your humanity, you have been elevated. God the Father acted upon you to elevate you above every other name, above all the names of all of these other so-called gods. His name is elevated above all of the gods, but at the time that our psalm is addressing, people will actually see him and recognize who he is, who have not believed before. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ being very elevated above all gods. They'll forget all of those gods when they see the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll throw them all away. The problem is it's too late. All right, so the idea is either by resurrection, as efficacious calling has acted upon us to believe such, or sight, like Thomas had. Sight will get through to them, but at the second advent. Either way, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, has been very elevated above all gods. And then since we've got this situation, we've got verses 1 through 9, there's a hortatory part of our psalm. That is, now you have an exhortation. Now you've got some kind of directive. Those loving Yahweh, hate evil. Like in Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil. I think I translated it, detest evil. Cling to that which is good. Now, it's not saying those loving Yahweh hate evil, like everybody who loves Yahweh hates evil, though you might want to say that if you love Yahweh, you probably hate evil. But there's that comma after Yahweh is all important, because if we didn't have it, it would be a statement about those who love Yahweh. As it stands, it is a command for those that loving Yahweh to hate evil. And we must render it that way because the word hate is an imperative in the Hebrew. That is, it is in command form. Those loving Yahweh, do you love Yahweh? You say, no, I don't want to say that I love Yahweh because I'm like Peter and I'm such a miserable believer. Well, let's think of Phileo then. Do you love Yahweh? You know you do. You know you do. I know I do. That's why we come here, right? I mean, people that really don't love Yahweh, they might come to a place like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly for a while for some self-serving purposes. This has happened. They can't stay. All right, it's too Christ-rich. They're not going to stay. You mean to tell me that my interactions with people, there's always this Christ element to it, and I don't love Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stick around there? I mean, like, where does everything have to be about that? I subject myself, maybe, and again, for some self-serving, selfish reasons, people have done that in the past. People have done that because they like one of our single women in the past. People have done that because they want attention in the past. People have done that because they want money in the past. Like we've got any of that. But they think we do. People have done that in the past. There's no way you're going to be able to. What do we have to give you? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Are you going away too?" And Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." It's almost like reversed here, you know. It's like, what else do you have to give me? I don't have anything else to give you. Silver and gold, we don't have anything. But we've got this. We've got something better than silver and gold. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't like him, you're not going to hang around. Really, they've done it for some time, but you're going to subject yourself to an hour of listening to some guy talk about Jesus Christ when you don't love Jesus Christ? You love Jesus Christ. You know you do. I know you do. Even if you don't think you do. And I'll grant you, maybe some of you don't have agape for him, but I'm not talking about agape. Listen, we are fans of this God. Well, those of you who are, that's the people I talk to, at least didactically. That's the people I talk to ecclesiastically. That is, as far as teaching and as church goes. Hate evil. It's the opposite of the one that you've come to love. He keeps the souls of his kind ones. Again, what is the identifying mark, according to God, of one who is really following him? It's kindness. That's why he calls those who are living righteously kind ones. They are the chesedim, from chesed. He keeps the souls of his kind ones. I'll tell you something that will, I don't know, in one sense you may be surprised. In another sense, you might not be surprised at all. I could see two judgments on those terms happening right next to each other. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:3 as you turn there in your copy of the Scriptures as we comment on this verse 10. And here's the thing I'll tell you that might surprise you, might not surprise you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. Well, let's just take this as we read this and just say, I'm going to believe this. The Lord is faithful, who will stabilize and guard you from the evil one. I don't usually find it necessary to pray that God protect you. Because I actually believe this. I believe that he does this. And what a good thing. What if your protection, your spiritual protection, were conditioned upon my praying for it? You know, it's God is not going to put your guarding, your protection, your keeping on such a shaky foundation. He has said he does this. Well, why do some people get destroyed then? Because they, quite frankly, don't receive, they don't take up the provisions that God has given for stabilization and for guarding. They go in the other direction. They say, no, thank you. They're believers. He does keep the souls of his kind ones. In his wisdom, he will allow you to refuse it. From the hand of wicked ones, he rescues them. Now, maybe we shouldn't say, well, just because it's there, we don't need to pray for it. Paul does in this same Thessalonian corpus tell us to pray for him that he be delivered from wicked and evil men. And so from the hand of wicked ones, he rescues them. Verse 11, light is being sown for the righteous and rejoicing for the upright of heart. One of the things that we're doing today, kind of in this, I noticed it as I just did what I do to prepare for this, that it was taking this shape. That basically, a lot of what we're doing today is just putting New Testament verses to this Old Testament psalm. And here we get to do this again. Light is being sown. That is, like, light is being planted for the righteous. Our New Testament commentary on that is James 3:18, the last verse in the book of James. And fruit of the righteousness is being sown in peace by those making peace. The fruit of the righteousness that doesn't get promoted by the wrath of man. In the context here, that righteousness has a production to it. There is a fruit to that righteousness. And it is sown in peace by those making peace. That is, those functioning, operating in this kind of righteousness are functioning and operating in peace. That's producing a yield. In other words, that's having divine results. And we might call that, given our verse in front of us this evening, light. The opposite of darkness and in apposition with rejoicing in the B part of the verse. A righteous rejoicing. God is preparing happiness. God is saying, live like this, you live like that. He tells you to do that. One of the reasons, not the sole reason, but one of the reasons is if you live like this, things will go a lot better for you. There will be a happiness that you have, even though the scripture talks about we do have pain from time to time. Light is being sown for the righteous and rejoicing for the upright of heart, not just the upright of action, not just the upright, Pharisaical, outward, according to the righteousness of the law, blameless kind of guy. But the one where uprightness comes from the heart, it's an inwrought and genuine internal reality in the thinking that is the heart of its possessor. So verse 12rounds out the hortatory section of our psalm. Rejoice, righteous ones, in Yahweh. That is, in the things of Yahweh that we have covered in this psalm. And because of those things, and not just the things in the psalm, but in all that Yahweh is, rejoice. Confess for a remembrance of his holiness. The confession that we're talking about here is, I think, obvious that it's not confession of sin that we speak of, but confess, that is, recount the things that he has done in his holiness. Do it so that his holiness will be remembered. Do it, rehearse it, go through it, review it, tell it to others, that there might be a remembrance of what God has done in his holiness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.